I am Becky. I'm doing the scripture reading this morning. Can everyone stand, please, while we do the scripture reading? I'm reading Genesis 44:16-34. What can we say to my Lord? Judah replied. What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slaves. We ourselves and the one who was found, who was found to have the cup. But Joseph said, far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you, go back to your father in peace. Then Judah went up to him and said, pardon your servant, my lord. Let me speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servants, do you have a father or brother? And we answered, we have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me so I can see him for myself. And we said to my lord, the boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die. But you told your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my lord had said. Then our father said, go back and buy a little more food. But we said, we cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us, we will go. We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, he has surely been torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my grey head down to the grave in misery. So now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the grey head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come on my father. Thank you. You can sit down now.
Would you join me in prayer? God, we just thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the opening of your word. We thank you for the singing of praises and songs of adoration. God, we thank you for this family that you've gathered, that you've united in Christ. God, that we come here to learn, to be equipped, to be sent out, and to do the ministry which you have prepared in advance for us to do. God, would we be a family who are united in Christ, wrestle with your word, test it as it's spoken from the front, and God, would we be a people who are your people, revealing your glory? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I don't know if anyone, this picture behind me, if this seems familiar to you, my grandma used to have this cupboard full of beautiful antique glassware, china, fine china, vases, and different little knickknacks and everything. And I remember it so often as a young kid, we'd visit, and I'd look at this, and I didn't want any of it, but I adored it. And there was something about just the unknown of it. And occasionally my nan, as I'd call her, she would let me take one out, and I'd get to hold it. And I'd hold it, treasure it carefully, just hold it. Then return it. Is this familiar for anyone else? Has anyone got? Yeah, there's people. You probably, if you've got one yourself, you know what I'm talking about. So basically, I just want you to kind of hold that in your head. Now to imagine like a family gathering where you're there, and for some reason the cupboard's been opened, and some of that, you know, it's been looked at, and someone's holding it, and they're treasuring it, and then one of the kids in like a carefree moment where they're running about comes, runs, knocks the arm, and this vase goes flying. Everyone stops, breath held, praying that it wouldn't smash, but as it does, as it hits the ground, it shatters everywhere. And it scatters across the floor, and you just see the child just stop with open eyes, stares at their parents, knowing that an onslaught of anger is coming their way, that this scolding is about to ensue. But instead of punishment, the parents take the child, embrace them, and then kneeling down with them, gather the pieces, And together they begin to painstakingly put this vase back together piece by piece. With incredible patience and care, they restore the vase. There's actually a process, a Japanese process. It's called kintsugi. I think that's how you say it. I've definitely butchered that. But it's this idea where they take broken pottery and they mend it. They put it back together. They meticulously gather all these shattered pieces and repair them using this special mixture with gold in it. And the result is that it's not only that the vase is restored, but arguably it's more beautiful, more valuable than it was before. The golden cracks, they don't hide the breakage. They highlight it, if anything, as they tell the story of restoration, of something that was once broken that has now been made whole. And this morning, we're continuing our series in Genesis, focusing on the life of Joseph. And if you've been journeying with us so far, then you'll know that this is a profound story that communicates, that depicts this tale of brokenness, of betrayal, of loss. And today we find ourselves in Genesis 43 and 44, a pivotal moment in what's kind of become a three-part mini-series that explores this concept of repentance and forgiveness that can lead to something so beautiful. Something as beautiful as that reveals God's hidden hand working through the messiness of human relationships to bring about this new restored plan of reconciliation and restoration. Last week, we explored We explored this concept of the upper story and the lower story. The lower story being human perspective, the visible details of life, that which we can see on the surface and so often is filled with pain and conflict. In Joseph's lower story, we see a story that is heartbreaking. Sold into slavery by his own brothers out of jealousy, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, and then forgotten in prison. And then from this vantage point, it's understandable to see only despair, injustice, and what some would even argue is the absence of God. But there's this upper story, God's perspective, where he is at work behind the scenes, orchestrating events for his greater purpose. In Joseph's life, despite the visible turmoil, God is working, using these hardships to position Joseph to where he would be able to save many. And he'd actually be able to preserve his family through which, and actually this is through this family that God is going to bring about a greater, a more beautiful, redemptive plan. Like the beautiful vase that has been shattered into countless pieces and looks irreparable, God sees beyond the brokenness. In the upper story, he is like the master craftsman who meticulously collects each piece, carefully restoring the vase to something even more beautiful, even more whole than before. But as we see in Joseph, he doesn't do this magically with a flick of a wand. No, he draws those who are involved. He draws Joseph and his brothers into the story to be part of the restorative process, where they must face the demons of the past and choose whether they will respond to the hidden hand of God, weaving their brokenness into a tapestry of reconciliation and restoration. And the choice is, will they be willing to be part of that story? Will they be willing to forgive past hurt? Will they be willing to own and repent of what they've done, of the hurt they might have caused? And now we've seen this story from the perspective of Joseph quite clearly, and we've seen this posture of forgiveness after 20 years where Joseph is, he's presented with his brothers, where he has the power to kill, to put them into slavery, to imprison them for life. And yet what we see is a posture, a readiness to forgive. But then there's the question of Joseph's brothers. This was to be a family who could become the nation of God. That is the one part of the upper story that God is weaving together. If they are to become the people of God that reveal the glory of God, then a major reworking, a reposturing and reforming of these brothers is so desperately needed. One commentator writes that there was a sin that needed to be purged from their community before God would and could work in their midst. And so whilst it's clear how God has been at work in Joseph, what was he doing in the brothers? You see, they're standing at a crossroads. And I think what follows is a series of lack of a better word, of tests that God, through Joseph, orchestrates to reveal their hearts. And in today's passage, particularly as Becky just read, that this what's happening in their hearts is most clearly and evidently revealed in the heart of Judah. And now here's the thing about Judah that if you don't know, we skipped over chapter 38 to kind of keep the story moving with Joseph. But 38 is pretty pivotal in understanding the story of Judah. And so in 38, so not only was Judah in chapter 37, was he the one who actually proposed to selling Joseph into slavery, he also was one that we read in the next chapter who completely disregarded laws by marrying a Canaanite woman. He sought then to engage in temple prostitution. He slept with his daughter-in-law. And as far as sin and guilt, Judah comes across as the worst. He is a man beyond reconciliation and restoration by most people's standards. How can this person play a role in God's greater narrative? But what we see in this is that God is changing him. As his family sit on the brink of starvation and his brother Simeon remains in prison awaiting their return, now probably some say 8 months, some say 2 years that he's now been sitting in prison. It was meant to be a 2-month journey. And so you see that they could have returned. And so he's sitting there going, they've left me. But Judah, seeing this, when he sees that his father, Jacob, is hesitant to send Benjamin to Egypt, Jacob, who wants to cling on to his son, who wants to cling on to his favorite son, because he fears another loss. He's already lost Joseph, his other favorite son. He doesn't care about these other ones. But what about Benjamin? But Judah steps up and he pledges his life for Benjamin. So if you read with me, and he says, send the boy along with me and we will go at once so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. What we see is this beautiful process. Often, repentance, sometimes we think of it just as a, it's like when you're with your kids and you say, all right, say sorry. I'm sorry. Repentance done. What we see is actually this process of repentance, a true change of heart that leads to new actions. And it's like, again, it's that process of picking up the broken pieces of the vase, determined to restore it to wholeness. And so what we see is Jacob actually, without diving too much into it, almost has a mirror moment to Abraham, where Jacob has to trust God with his son. He has to release him and trust God that what he will do will be what he will do. And so Jacob relents and he sends them all, including Benjamin, with a food parcel, like a little gift hamper. And he sends the money, he doubles the money, and he sends Benjamin. There's so much to unpack in this, but I really want to focus in on what's happening with Judah and the brothers here. And so one of the things I want us to notice, look, hopefully you can see on the screen, I think it's kind of in verse 18, might be the next slide. Oh, there's a whole bunch there. But notice as the brothers arrive and are invited to Joseph's house, if you read through, the men were frightened when they were taken to his house. And they thought, we were brought and here because of the silver that was put back in our sacks the first time. And now Joseph, he wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys. No one wants their donkey to be taken. Imagine. You see, but these men are terrified as they're being brought in. But notice that it says that Joseph is like, bring them back in and slaughter an animal, prepare a meal. But I think for the brothers, what happens for us is their past guilt eats at them. They're unable to see the grace and the blessing that's being extended to them, instead anticipating punishment. And I think it's because they're essentially judging Joseph's actions by their past. How would they act? How would they respond if they were encountering themselves? And I think that their guilt, and I think so often we have this, their guilt is so overwhelming that all that they can look at was happening to them in this moment, and they assume that it's just the absolute worst. They assume death. They assume the loss of their donkeys. And so they approach the steward to explain and to offer their transaction forgiveness. Last week, I talked about transactional forgiveness. And whilst I think we see that kind of forgiveness and we think, no, that's not what forgiveness is. And yet we enter into it so often. I need to repay. And I think that's what they're doing with this gift basket as well. With all that they're offering, they're saying, here, take this. And here's double the money. We're going to repay it. Please forgive us. But look what the steward's response is in verse 23. He replied, peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. And then he brought Simeon out to them. Do you notice again, the focus isn't actually on that Joseph gave you the money. No, it was God who put the treasure in the grain sacks. Through Joseph, functioning on the upper level story, Joseph's posture of forgiveness leads to him being used by God to slowly turn the hearts of his brothers, to reveal the upper story that is happening, to reveal God at work. I think sometimes, again, this whole transactional forgiveness, we can think that the way to bring someone to repentance, to make them realize that they should be sorry, is through some kind of harshness. We yell at them, we get angry, or perhaps even worse, you do the silent treatment. Or, as we see often done in culture, we cancel. We cancel people. Then they'll learn their lesson. But what God reveals through Joseph is an entirely different posture. And when trying to draw people into repentance, it's not one that's done through beatings and harshness. Just again, I said it before, but jumping back to verse 16. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, bring the men into the house, slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. And as I read through this, I couldn't help but be reminded of a parable that Jesus told. Luke 15. Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for the son of mine was dead and is alive again. And he was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. I think in Jesus, when he's telling this parable, Jesus knew all these stories. And he's drawing this concept of feast, of actually welcoming people in. These brothers are still on this road to repentance. And yet the posture of forgiveness is there and offered not as something that's, I'll let you have a little bit here. But actually it is just this wholesome here. The heart of God is being revealed to these brothers. Brothers who were once lost, now receiving totally undeserved grace as they are drawn back in towards reconciliation. And it's just the beginning, as verses 31 to 34 describe this magnificent feast. Now, again, it's on the back, on the screen there, and I want to encourage you, if you've got your Bibles, keep them open and have them there. So we're up to Genesis 33, verses 31. And so it's basically but this incredible moment where, first of all, they sit down to eat a meal in the house of someone who by all counts, probably should have thrown them in prison. Now, Joseph, it does talk about Joseph separating himself from his brothers because they were Hebrews, and by most accounts, he's an Egyptian, and so he sits with the Egyptians. Now, Egyptians had a custom where they kept from eating with the Hebrews lest they become unclean. But when they sit down to eat, the brothers notice that they are seated in birth order, which the steward, I mean, how does he know? Maybe height, I don't think that's how it works. But when they notice this, it says like that, so it's likely a mathematical impossibility, but that Reuben all the way down to Benjamin are seated in order. And it says that as they saw this, they were amazed at that moment. Then the food is served, and Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as any of theirs. Now can, again, just kind of imagine you've got your normal plate and then 5 times. The ridiculousness of it all is really meant to stand out to us, but also the favoritism is meant to stand out to us. But then it says they drank and were merry with Joseph. And I think in a sense, what's happening here is that wave after wave of shocking event is unfolding. First, they're met with the steward, where the steward talks about your God. The God of the Hebrews, he is the one who put the money back into your grain sack. Then they enter into this space where they're set out in birth order. And so what they're meant to be seeing here, Stuart, it's telling them that God is involved. There's an upper story that is at play here. God's fingerprints, as Phil talked about a couple weeks ago, are visible for all to see. But the brothers unaware that their hearts are being examined. When Benjamin receives 5 times more food than the rest of them, when it's so blatantly in their face, just like Joseph when he had the special coat placed around his shoulders and they boiled, they were angry, this is unfair, this is unjust. Why him the favoritism? Why not us? And the question is, how will they respond? What will they do in this situation where, again, this favoritism is thrown into their face? Does the envy still exist within? And then the question is, it's building. Will they treat Benjamin the same way that they treated Joseph so many years earlier? Or will the initial signs of repentance, of the change and transformation of heart that we're starting to see, continue to blossom, which lays the foundation for the final test. So without much explanation, following the feast, all the brothers are sent back to their father with grain. And again, their money is hidden in the grain sacks. But this time, Joseph takes hides his silver cup inside of Benjamin's sack of grain. Having left the city, Joseph again sends his steward out to intercept the brothers. And when he does, and he looks through the sacks of grain, he finds the cup in Benjamin's possession. Oh, sorry, that's he sent out to do. And he says, why have you repaid evil for good? So I apologize. He hasn't actually looked through yet. It's just this. That's what he's gone out to do. Sorry, spoiler alert. So on the surface, it looks like, again, that Joseph is trying to set up his brothers, that he's torturing these men just as they had tortured him in the past. But again, I think that nothing can be further from the truth. It's not the kind of man that Joseph has become through the last 20 or so years. No, Joseph wants fellowship with his brothers. He wants the feast that occurred the night before to be something that is ongoing, that doesn't have an end. He wants to be reunited and reconciled with his brothers. But Joseph understands that before fellowship can occur, reconciliation must occur. And before that can occur, there must be repentance and forgiveness. And I think this is such an important reality for us to understand. Because so often, I've done it numerous times throughout life where there's a disagreement, there's something, and we just brush it under the carpet. Under the carpet, under the rug, that's probably better. Acting as if it's never occurred. Acting like nothing went wrong, and yet the seeds of resentment still sit there. You say, I've forgiven you, but there's actually been no reconciliation because there's been no repentance. And we think that this is the way that we're able to have fellowship with one another, and yet it sits in the background the whole time. And that's not the way that God deals with us. In 1 John 1, 6 and 7, it says, if we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You see, this what John is talking about, and what we're seeing in this story, is that in order to have fellowship, for that to occur, we have to be brought into God's light. Joseph wanted to walk with his brothers. Jesus wants to walk with us, but we have to deal with our sin just as Joseph had to deal with the sin in his brothers' lives. And so we read that where the brothers are adamant that they have done nothing wrong, that there's nothing in their grain sacks, that it's fine, and they say, look, you can kill the one you find, and we will all go in prison. I mean, that's how confident they are. Possibly they should have learned from past experiences, but they're that confident. But the steward, he downgrades their commitment to lifelong servitude only for the thief, and then freedom for the brothers, or for the others. But then Benjamin is discovered with the cup in his bag. And again, the question is asked and should sit in our minds, the reader's minds, what will they do? See, they could have left him because by all accounts, Benjamin looks like a thief. How did the cup get in there? He stole it, clearly. And so they would have been well within their rights. I mean, this wouldn't even look bad on them to just say, we're going to leave the thief in Egypt. But Judah who had done so much pain and destructive behavior in the past, Judah who took the lead in selling Joseph into slavery, now takes the lead in defending Benjamin. Instead of leaving Egypt, they return to Egypt to stand before the man who had the power to end their lives. And Judah speaks, and the question that he asks, I think, is absolutely fascinating. Look in verse 16. He said, how can we clear ourselves? So what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. And I think it's fascinating because Judah, he's not just confessing, he's confessing guilt. He believes that he and all his brothers have been found out. And who does he believe that has found it out? God. He's aware of the fingerprints. He's aware of the weird little moments and events where God has been at play. And now he says, we've been found out. And obviously, and when he says we, I mean, who was it that was found with the cup? Who was the guilty person? Benjamin. But here he says, we have been found out. How do we clear ourselves? He's alluding to far more than simply what Benjamin has done. Judah is talking about this group guilt. It seems that this man is haunted by the past. And that's what sin does. When we hold on to it, when we hold on to wrongdoing, it haunts us. And it haunts us. And for here we see it's haunted him for over 20 years. And he wants to know, he's so desperately wanting to know, how can I be clear of this sin? After all these years, Judah looks and what he sees is the reckoning of God before him. He senses it. He believes it. He's thinking, I can't get away with this any longer. It has to be dealt with. I can't escape it. God has found out my guilt and the guilt of my brothers. But Joseph again dangles out a carrot almost in verse 17. No. Only the one who stole the cup will be punished. The rest of you go back to your father in peace. And again, try and put yourself into this story where you've been given another opportunity to get off scot-free. Imagine the temptation that the brothers felt in this moment. They could leave right now. No ramifications, no repercussions. Surely the questions of maybe God hasn't really discovered our sin. Maybe he has, but he's letting us off the hook. Maybe there's just, I've internalized the repentance. I haven't actually had to say anything loud, and that's good. God's okay with that, so now he's letting me off. Maybe Benjamin, who, let's be honest, he stole the cup. He can suffer. Just like Joseph had. And we can get everything we desire. Imagine the temptation sitting there as you see someone take the blame. I could just back out. The scene is set. The opportunity is there. Or will these men have compassion on the second son of Rachel, unlike the way that they treated the first son of Rachel? Judah again steps up and provides the answer. Verse 33. Please let your servant remain instead of the boy. As a servant to my Lord, let the boy go back with his brothers, for how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see evil that would find my father. This speech, this statement from Judah, this is it. This is the moment. This is exactly what Joseph has been working towards, what Joseph wanted to see within the hearts of his brothers, not out of some vindictive, vengeful nature. Judah comes to a place where not only does he announce his guilt, not only does he say, I'm sorry, but he wants to make things right. He says, I will stand in the place of Benjamin. And the reason I'll stand in the place of Benjamin is because I know that if Benjamin does not return, it will kill my father. He intercedes for Benjamin in order to preserve and to protect his brother and his father. Judah, who didn't care less about his brother Joseph and about the way that it would impact his father Jacob, now puts himself under, as a servant, as someone selflessly giving himself, he puts his brother Benjamin and his father before himself. I think when we consider how our actions affect others, that's a major part of repentance. It's a major part of change and transformation in our lives. And that's what Judah is, he went through. He realized over 20 years before this, if I do this, it is going to harm, it is going to hurt, it is going to kill my father. And so what he does is say, I need to deal with this. I need to stop this cycle of hurt, of pain, of death. You see, this process that Judah has undergone through God at work in Joseph to lay out the path to forgiveness, confronts Judah with his sin. Which leads to repentance. And again, it's not simply repentance in word, but repentance of heart as revealed through his actions. This is what repentance brings. We often talk about turning away from sin. Yes. But it's also a turning towards what we were created to be as image bearers of God. To become more and more like Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve. Not to seek self-preservation or favor, but to lay his life down as a sacrifice in love for those around him. Judah's transformation shows that true repentance involves a change of heart that leads us to new actions, to something beautiful. Opening the door to reconciliation. This change that Judah and his brothers went through wasn't just important for them as a family. I think this is what we also need to understand, that this concept of repentance, of forgiveness, it's not just individualistic. It's not even just the people it impacts. It goes far beyond their family and into the new community of Israel that was being formed. You see, the community requires care and compassion for others. We are not a group of just individuals who come and then go and don't get involved. We're part of something bigger. We're part of a body, the body of Christ. And it requires this sense of responsibility about the way that we treat one another. These brothers, these 12 brothers were about to form the community of Israel inside of Egypt, growing together to be God's people. And if they held on to this, they were unrepentant and they didn't reconcile, and there was this willingness and desire to treat each other with brutality, then they wouldn't be able to form a healthy and a good society. Forgiveness, repentance, such a key and important ingredients, and they're just as key and important today. We are called to be a family. And so often there can be inside squabbling and gossiping and talking about one another and a desire not to want to reconcile. And I'll just kind of go through. I'll sit on the left side. They'll sit on the right side of church, and we never will see each other. We have to be a group of people who care about each other, to care about each other's needs, care about how our actions impact the people around us. We are not islands. This is why a reciprocating relationship between forgiveness and repentance is essential in our community. Just as the forefathers of the nation of Israel were being prepared to be God's people who reflected God's heart to one another and those around them, we in the church are called to a similar posture, as we are called to be people who take our responsibility, who take responsibility for our actions, who demonstrate honesty and integrity. Are people who have the tough conversations because we love one another. Are people who selflessly give ourselves for one another as we seek to live out God's intent to see all things reconciled and restored to Him. But to do this, just as with Judah, God gives us a chance to face our guilt, to face our sin. He gives us an opportunity to recognize sin in our lives, not to berate us, but so that we might have something so much more beautiful. As we cast off the weight and the shackles of sin in that beautiful repentance to Jesus. Moments of sobriety where we are able to be self-aware. This is the faithfulness of God. As He gives us an opportunity to come clean, not to fix ourselves, but so that forgiveness and healing, reconciliation and restoration can be presented and given to us. Often, we're going to have a time of communion soon. But before that, I want to provide an opportunity, because there's lots that's being talked about. An opportunity for questions. Dan's going to run the microphone around. But often we view repentance. Again, I've mentioned this before, but I want us to hold this. Often we view repentance solely as turning away from sin and wrongdoing. And I think so often we see that was what makes us feel it's dirty. It's like, oh, I finally got to have my shower. But it's hard. But we forget that repentance is about turning towards life. It's turning towards God as He, to live as He created us to live, to feast. It is freedom from that which so often weighs us down. It's hope. Hope that the story is not over. As we look about and we see the broken pieces on the ground, the story is not over. Like with Kintsugi, God wants to take all of you and make something beautiful. That is repentance. God wants to use you, to use me in his story of reconciliation and restoration as we submit to him, living in his love and grace as he makes all things new. I'm going to pray, and just as I pray, feel free for some of the questions that you might have last week or this week. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you are a God who is so intimately involved in our lives. That you love us where we are, but you're not willing to leave us where we are. Wanting to draw us deeper into the your story. Wanting us to be part of your mission to reconcile and to restore all things, to make all things new, starting with us. God, I pray that this morning, that the story of Joseph, of Judah, of the brothers, of this family who you then called to be your representation to the nations, God, that it would impact us as your spirit takes it and moves it in our hearts, that we would be people who likewise have this posture of forgiveness and a willingness to repent, so that you might be glorified and that people might see the beauty of your grace, your forgiveness, your love. In Jesus' name, amen.